half circle again.
That's all right. Virginia and I got this figured out. We even wore the same shoes.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the detail and precision and the effort that you went through to give us such an accurate and detailed and wonderful account of your love for us through the gospel message of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we study this final week of his life, the most important week that human history has ever encountered, that we'll get a lot of insight and it'll help us to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might share that gospel and spread it further amongst the fellowship that we are in, and also people who do not yet know you. And we pray these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so last week was a little bit rough because of that issue that I brought up. And I do kind of joke about it, but I just, you know, as Virginia mentioned, you know, I'm bringing up stuff that I never even knew about or worried about before. But so I don't do that to, hopefully I don't do that to dampen your spirits or anything.
Well, it's just that I didn't know enough to be worried about it.
But I think it is important, like I was mentioning last week.
Did you give Dad an extra one?
Yes.
There's one on the floor.
Oh.
Where?
Or something's on the floor.
Thank you.
So, I think it is important because, you know, when you come across skeptics or people who, there's a lot of people who are critical of biblical accounts, and they'll, you know, these days it's so easy to jump on the internet and find anything you want the way you want to hear it. And so if these are some of the things we've gone over the last few weeks that are on, you know, kind of like the top 100 list of so-called contradictions. What I see them is I see them as the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us something real special. Because whenever you see a contradiction in the Bible, or an apparent contradiction, I think that's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, why don't you investigate this a little bit more thoroughly, and you'll see just how detailed I can be. So I don't know if any of you researched it any further on your own, or you looked into it on your own, if you wanted to. I'd like to hear any response if anybody did, or if not, I'll just move on.
I was planning to verify.
Didn't get to it?
No.
Anybody else? All right, then my theory stands. Absolutely.
You don't have
an argument against yourself.
Yeah. You know, it's kind of like you said. Like, I went to a couple of people that I normally go to, and they just didn't address it at all. So I thought.
Yeah. Well, it usually gets addressed. When people do address it, they usually address it in John. They address it there.
Uh-huh.
Like in John, when if you're studying in John 12:6 and it comes across the 6 days.
Uh-huh.
And then they'll say, okay, now in the other accounts it says, you know, the 2 days or the whatever.
Well, we discussed it, but I didn't look to see. I mean, it makes sense to me, but I asked, we had some people around, I asked them about it. I said, What do you think about this? It says this, and it says this, and it says that. And they said, you guys are way too deep for us.
And that's what we should be known as.
Way too deep.
Way too deep, club.
So, anyway, my best guess is that the Matthew account and the Mark account, I hate to use the word flashback like we did last week, but I just think that the chronology, the language affords the possibility that the chronology is not successive in the way the text is laid out. So I believe when it gets to the Matthew account and the Mark account, and we'll touch upon it again when we're coming up on Matthew 26, of course, later on, but when we get to it again, maybe some new insight will have developed by then, we'll see. But we'll touch on it again when we get there. But I think it is a strong possibility that the way Matthew and Mark were ordered, that part about him being anointed, God wanted it to be there, right going to be crucified. That's when he wanted that particular portion to be laid out. And we do know there are other accounts, several accounts, actually, in the Gospels, where we know for a fact, I mean, it's not even a debate at all, it's everybody agrees that this isn't chronological with this, and that's not chronological with this. In other words, it's spiritually ordered, not always chronologically ordered. And that is an absolute fact, because you can't get through a cross-study of Matthew and John without realizing that they're not in chronological order. It's impossible. So anyway, I believe that that's probably the best solution, although there are other solutions. The main other solution being that it was two separate anointings. I read one thing that I didn't share with you last week, where some people make a big deal about it, and they say it was two separate anointings. Or actually, they said he was anointed three times. Because remember when he was in the Pharisee's house, and that woman who's a, you know, kind of a less than savory, had lived a less than savory life, and she comes and she's anointing his feet and kissing his feet and washing his feet with her hair and all that kind of stuff. So they say he was anointed then, and then he was anointed again in John 12, and then he's anointed again in Matthew 26. They say it's three separate anointings, one for him being one anointing for each role that he played as a prophet, priest, and king. So that's another opinion. I don't necessarily see that. I don't think that's accurate, personally. But I just lay it out there for you. That was one person's take on it. And the reason that I don't think that, because in Matthew and John and Mark, they all three say the same thing, where Jesus says, what this woman has done for me will be told wherever the gospel's preached. And there's so many other similarities that it just makes it almost absurd to try to make that two different accounts. But a lot of people do rectify it that way. So anyway, in that case, we think we've got past the anointing, and I just wanted to, real quick, before we move on from there and go get to the last half of this session, I wanted to bring up the fact that the reason that I brought that up and the reason that it comes up here at this point is because we're covering Matthew 20, 29 through 21:11, and in Matthew 21:1, if we'll start there tonight, Matthew 21:1, says, and when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find the donkey, and so on. What we're saying here is that in between chapter 20, verse 34, and 21, verse 1, this anointing happened in between that time. If my supposition is correct. If not, then maybe this just happened immediately, you know, right after. That's possible. But so if the supposition I propose to you is correct, then the anointing happened right there. It would have happened right in between the chapter break. Okay, that's the only reason I brought this up here. Okay, so, and that's why I said usually when this comes up, it usually comes up when you're studying John, not Matthew. But anyway. Moving on, let's go ahead and just read a little bit of the text here. Carol, would you like to read verse 21, verses 2 and 3?
Okay. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village facing you, and you will at once find a tethered donkey and a colt with her, and tie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you are to say, the master needs them and will send them back at once.
Go ahead.
This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet.
All right. So I just had those two verses highlighted here at this next bullet, or Psalm 24:1, and then Psalm 50, verse 10. In Haggai, chapter 2, verse 8. So you get to go to Haggai tonight. All right. Let's go to Psalm 24, verse 1 first.
don't know why. That was in my Bible study this morning in the devotion.
What's that?
24:1.
Really?
I think. Let me double check. Yes.
And here it is. Just real quick, it just says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And just to go on a little bit, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So this is just talking about the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. I mean, everything belongs to him. So, for Jesus to be going and doing this, he's certainly entitled to it. You know, he is the Lord, and everything ultimately belongs to him. And just kind of pointing that out, and in Psalm 50, verse 10, there's some similar things there. Mm-hmm. Where it says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. So all, the animals, God is saying, they're all his. He's the one who made them. And, I'm reminded in this sense of a joke a friend of mine told once, where some kind of arrogant scientists approach God and say, well, God, it turns out that we don't need you anymore because we've figured out how to create life. And God says, oh, that's nice. That's impressive. I'm very impressed with you. And they say, yeah, we figured it out. It's pretty easy now. We've got it down, and we've recreated it several times in our laboratories. And we can take a pile of sand and create anything we want out of it. God says, oh, that's interesting. And they demonstrate it to him, and they say, see, we've got this down, and we don't need you anymore. When they have all this sand piled up to create all these things, God says, well, wait a minute, get your own sand.
Make your own sand, huh?
That stuff belongs to me. No matter what feats or magnificent things we've done in science or medicine or whatever, it still comes down to, the actual raw material, where did that come from? We can't make something out of nothing. Only God is the one who does that. So, moving on, let's look at Haggai 2:8, another similar passage. That's towards the very end of the Old Testament. So, Haggai 2, verse 8 reads, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Again, he's just talking about, all the stuff.
Haggai's in your Bible.
It is.
It's only two chapters.
It's right before Zechariah and Malachi, just before the end. I know, because I have one of these.
Oh.
It's my favorite thing, my favorite bookmark. Especially for these little books that are only a page or two.
So,
boy, God's starting to sound like Bill Gates. Mine, it's all mine.
Well, I think the context is always in the sense
yeah.
of people being greedy and thinking they're getting wealth or they're making something of themselves. And it's that same arrogant attitude that's a joke. Kind of pointed out, where God's saying, if you're having that attitude, like you're not grateful for all the creation that I've made, I think you need to take a step back and realize that this all actually belongs to me, so it's only on loan. Jesus has every right and is entitled to ask for this and to do this, and this is not stealing by any means. As a matter of fact, a lot of Bible scholars speculate about the fact of the 70 who had gone out into all the towns and villages and he'd given them specific instructions to do different things. One possibility is that indeed he had prearranged for this to be available for him, for the prophecy to be fulfilled. So that is one possibility. The other possibility is that Jesus, through his divine foreknowledge and his gift of knowledge that was exercised through his through the Holy Spirit, that he simply knew that this had all been set up for him. Excuse me. Excuse me. Oh, thank you. All right, so anyway, it's just interesting that, you know, he goes in to Jerusalem riding on a beast of burden. And where this comes from is Zechariah 9:8-10. But before we go there, I'd just like to go and show a foreshadowing of this in 1 Kings 1:33. And this is with Solomon's anointing and his being put on David's mule. So 1 Kings 1:33, got a lot of real short little one-liners, one-versers here for you tonight so far. It says, then King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada." And they came into the king's presence. And if you continue on there, it says, "And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon." And so this is where, if you'll recall, there was at the point of David's death, right, when he was on his deathbed, and there was a clamor for the throne, and some of his other sons were kind of trying to take the lead on this and kind of anoint themselves king. And David, you know, Bathsheba and Nathan come to David and tell him, you know, look what's going on. This is terrible. And you know, it is interesting because you kind of see God's grace and mercy still on this situation. Because don't you know, if this other son, I'm trying to remember his name off the top of my head, Adonijah, sorry. So if Adonijah had anointed himself king, and people had accepted that, and that had gone through, don't you know what would have happened to Bathsheba and Solomon and their other three children between David and Bathsheba? You know, don't you know they probably at the best they would have been ostracized. And maybe even banished or something like that. You know, at the best, at the worst, they could have been killed, and they probably would have been killed. So, you know, this just kind of shows how God's forgiveness and His mercy on that whole situation lasted not only at the beginning, but all the way through. And you can see it. And I believe that's interesting that Bathsheba is the one who. She's the one who's anxious, because I think she knows, well, if Adonijah's anointed, you know, I'm history, along with all my children. So
David had already promised her.
Right, yeah.
That her son could be the king.
Yeah. And, you know, that was all God's divine appointment at that point. So, you know, it just kind of shows how, you know, God's grace and mercy was active, you know, all the way from the point of repentance, all the way up to the very end of David's life and the continuation on of his son Solomon and Bathsheba and everything. So, interesting little side note. And it's interesting how the foreshadowing here is that, you know, the king was going to ride in the procession, his anointing ceremony and his crowning, so to speak, or whatever other thing you might want to call it, but his public ceremony of being made king was done the same way Jesus' was, by coming in riding on a mule. So I thought that was interesting. And now moving on to Zechariah 9, 8 through 10. I thought this was kind of interesting.
9.
Yeah, Zechariah 9, 8 through 10. This is the prophecy that is fulfilled here, where it says, But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So, that's the prophecy that's being fulfilled here on what we call Palm Sunday, the original Palm Sunday. And it's pretty neat. That was fulfilled, and it's interesting now, one of the things that I get out of this is reading the other accounts where there's just the one, just the cult. You know, there's just the cult. The
what is the point of the two?
That's I've always wondered about that.
Yeah.
I've always wondered.
Because mine even talks like disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them.
And then he sat upon...
And Jesus sat on them.
Them. Plural. So I've always wondered what the significance of that is. I was hoping to maybe ferret that out this time, and it's as mysterious as ever to me. So.
Yeah, because was he riding on a donkey, or was he riding on the colt?
To me, the language reads in a way where part of the way he rode, maybe he rode on the donkey, and then part of the way on the colt. I really don't know.
Huh.
It's still probably nursing and, you know, things like that. That's
well, you can, you know, because he had him get both of them, untie them and bring them to me, so maybe that would not be, you know, not separating from his mother.
The family, but...
But then
the
it does look like, you know, he rode in on both of them.
The colt would even be more humble than probably the donkey.
Uh-huh.
Because it's younger and tender and free of being worked to death or whatever.
Right. And the other thing is Mark and Luke both emphasize the cult.
Uh-huh.
They only mention the cult, as a matter of fact. So, you know, if he rode the donkey at all, which I assume is true because that's what Matthew seems to indicate, that would probably have been more at the beginning, I guess. And then the cult for the main part of the entrance, right into Jerusalem. So it's interesting. I'd also point out that if you remember when we first started this session, one of the things we looked at was we were talking about the two blind men healed in between the two Jerichos. And we mentioned how Matthew mentions that there's two of them, and Mark and Luke only mention the one. And we looked at how in Matthew, again, earlier in Matthew, it mentions two demoniacs being healed in the Gadarenes, or the Gerasenes, depending on the translation. And again, Mark and Luke only mention the one, the more prominent one. And then here again in Matthew, there's two. There's a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's the two. And then in Mark and Luke, there's only the colt mentioned, the more prominent one. So for some reason, Mark and Luke have a tendency to mention whenever there's a group or multiple people, they tend to mention the more prominent. Matthew calls our attention to the fact that there was more than one. Why that is, maybe we'll eventually find out, but I currently still, it's a mystery to me. So,
tax collector is more apt to be absolute because he's used to collecting taxes, maybe?
Oh, yeah.
Matthew was a tax collector, was he not?
Right, absolutely.
So he might have noted the detail.
Well, yeah. I mean, his livelihood and everything you did depended on being, I wouldn't want to say extravagant or over. In other words, it was only one, but he said two because he was a tax collector, but probably more than my idea of he was absolute on how much to collect.
Yeah, very precise.
So he was an accountant who was very accurate in his accounting practices.
That's a good point. I didn't think about it that way. But bringing that, following on the coattails of your statement there with that, I would just say, you know, Matthew, I think, is the most, and you got to qualify this statement. I would say it's the most complete gospel in the sense of the main ministry and details of Christ are more detailed, laid out in more detail in Matthew than they are in any of the other Gospels. Now, some people will claim that Luke is the most complete Gospel because it's the only one that really gets into the details of his birth. And then it goes a little bit further, and it really gets into the ascension. Whereas the other, Matthew and Mark, don't quite get that far. And then John is just kind of mysterious because it's the one where basically more than half of the Gospel of John is centers on Holy Week. It's all about what we're going to get into in the coming weeks. So John is just really focused on he's focused kind of on the very beginning of Jesus' ministry and the very end of Jesus' ministry, and there's not a whole lot in the middle.
The three chapters between those two things deals with convincing the 12 of what he's been trying to tell them. He's gone from his ministry to explaining to them what is going to happen. It takes about three chapters to do that before we get to Holy Week.
Right. And John, one of those chapters is the one of the only things that is in John that's in the other three is the feeding of the 5,000. That's one of the things that's in all four. And there's a couple, like, just a handful of things that are in all four. Just very, very few things that are in all four. But we get things in John from the very beginning that the other ones don't mention. And then, of course, Holy Week in John is the real prominent thing. But Matthew, I think, gives the broadest, most comprehensive view of Christ's ministry and teachings. And to pick up on what John was saying, it's... I got this from another teacher that I listen to a lot, and he noted that the tax collectors of the time knew shorthand, and they were very proficient in their use of shorthand in Greek. Like, you know, we have English shorthand, which has fallen out of use because of...
It's called the Greg system.
Hardly anybody uses it or knows it anymore, just because we can, you know, we can type and we can record. So there's really not a need for it anymore. It's kind of an antiquated skill. But Matthew had it. If he was a tax collector, he should have known shorthand. And so one possibility is the reason we have all the very long discourses, like the Sermon on the Mount. One theory is that Matthew took shorthand and wrote that down word for word, verbatim. Taking notes, that, you know, through shorthand, that he was able to write that sermon down note for note, or word for word, which is possible. Although, I'm a little leery of theories like that too, because I remember in John where it says the Holy Spirit's the one who was going to call to their remembrance everything that was said and done. So, not to minimize the fact that Jesus and God also gave these apostles skills, just like he's given us skills and talents and traits to use, and he's works through some of those skills and talents. So maybe through shorthand and Matthew's note-taking, maybe that is one of the ways that the Holy Spirit called to Matthew's remembrance everything on the Sermon on the Mount. But the Sermon on the Mount, that is the high point of... that's one of the high points of the Gospels, of Jesus' whole ministry, is that his great teaching. And it's only in Matthew. Luke has the Sermon on the Plain, which is a condensed version, but it's nowhere near as detailed as Matthew's. So, anyway, Matthew was a tax collector, and maybe that's why he's the one who's more precise in the numbers of people who are in these accounts. So, I don't know a spiritual reason for it. I'm sure there is one. I just hasn't dawned on me. God hasn't revealed it to me at this point. Another thing that I'd like to point out here while we're here in Zechariah, and I don't want to make too big a deal of this, I just kind of see, I think it's interesting, in that Zechariah verse 8 there, and this is a big supposition here, but I think it's interesting, and I'll just share it with you. It says, "But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. No oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes." So I just, that one little verse there, "For now I have seen with my eyes." And you have this idea of camping around my house because of an army. Right? And you kind of, this prophecy kind of goes along with what's happening in Matthew. And so I'm thinking, you know, he's seen with his eyes, and what did he just do before he came to Jericho? I mean, before he came to Bethphage to make his final entry into Jerusalem, he healed two blind men, and they could now see. And it said that they followed him. So I just find that interesting. And also, you know, where did he do that? He did that at Jericho, you know, right in the midst of that Jericho area where the old destroyed Jericho was, and the new Herodian Jericho was. So I just point that out, and if we go back to Matthew 21 for a second, let's read that transition from 20 to 21 again. If we look at Matthew 20, verses 33 and 34, it says, "They sang to him, 'Lord, we want our eyes to be opened.' And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him." So they're now part of the entourage. They're following him. And what I find interesting is just the possibility that, and when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. It doesn't say apostles, it says disciples. And just a far-out supposition, but wouldn't it be neat if the ones he sent were the two blind men that he just healed, would become disciples and followers of him? It's not really a warranted thing, but I mean, you can't prove it, but who knows? I mean, maybe their first task as being followers and disciples of him who'd just been healed by him was to go and do this amazing thing that was going to be recorded in Scripture as a fulfillment of prophecy. But that's neither here nor there, just a supposition. So anyway, let's look at John 15:10, and this gets into this topic of obedience to Christ.
Should we go back to the Matthew and read that?
No, we're still on that same section. So John 15:10. So many times throughout his ministry, Jesus commanded his disciples to do something or other, and you know, here Jesus is saying, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. And I point that out to say that, you know, when Jesus tells you to do something, you know, you do it. And you don't do it begrudgingly, do it with joy and thanksgiving. Because that's the only way our joy is going to be made full and complete, is if we're obeying his commandments and abiding in his love. And so, you know, if you think about it in this sense, it's kind of a difficult task that he's put these two to do, because by perception, it might seem like, you know, these people are stealing. Like, hey, what do you guys think you're doing? You know, you can't just walk up and take this. You know, you see the movies where it's funny in the movies where you see like an FBI agent or a CIA guy or a policeman just stop somebody on the street and just yank them out of the car, and, you know, I'm commandeering your car. And, you know, it's kind of has the same, a little bit of the same feel to it, you know, just going up and being entitled to take somebody else's property. So, you know, but they faithfully do it, and they just believe in Jesus, and they say, okay, well, this is what Jesus wants me to do, so I'm going to go do it.
And not only that, it must be right if Jesus asked them to do it. They have
right.
the faith that Jesus isn't asking them to steal.
Right.
Because he wouldn't do that.
Right. And he tells them in advance that it's kind of like a prearranged deal.
Well, I'm going to say that the thing is that the people say, hey, what are you doing? Oh, okay, take them. But does it say somewhere else back in the old scriptures that this, other than what we've already read, that this will happen? Maybe they knew these scriptures.
Possibly. And like I said, some scholars suppose that there had been a prearrangement here, just kind of like the upper room for the Passover meal, the Last Supper. So some people believe that was prearranged, that, you know, Jesus kind of had all the forerunners that went out two by two, that he kind of had told them, okay, now you guys are going to go here, here, and here, and on this day you're going to arrange this and that and so on. You know, so Jesus had a very detailed schedule. I mean, he was very, very organized, way more organized than I am, that's for sure. So some of this may have indeed been prearranged. And now it was just coming to fruition. All right. So anyway, I just thought that was interesting because it's obedience to Christ. And, you know, if Christ tells you to do something, you know, do it because it's going to be good. It's going to be good for the kingdom. It's going to be good for him. It's going to be good for you. It's going to be good for everybody involved. You know, Jesus doesn't tell you to do anything that's not going to be good. So anyway... moving on, let's go back to Matthew 21, verse 4 and 5 now, and take a look at this. It says, "Now this took place, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So here, the old translation says, in the Old Testament, it says, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here it says, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And what we need to understand from this is that all the quotes in the New Testament that we have of Jesus and the apostles actually saying things, and they're referencing Old Testament scripture, that all comes from the Septuagint translation. And that's the translation they used in Jesus' time. And that was the prominent translation. So when they're quoting scripture, they're quoting the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. So that's an interesting point to make, because it's kind of like a translation. When you put that into English, it's kind of like a translation of a translation of a translation.
Did they speak Hebrew?
It's debated.
Because it looks to me like they spoke Greek and Aramaic mainly.
It's very debatable. Some people insist that it's Latin is the predominant language. Of course, the Catholics are very heavily in favor of that. Some people insist that it was Aramaic. Some people insist that it was Greek. Some people insist that you know, the Jews spoke Hebrew. And so some people, in the, kind of the camp that I kind of find myself in, is I think it's very much that there was a lot of multilingual going on. I think a lot of people spoke and understood a lot of those languages.
Well, the Greek was probably the language of commerce, and
yeah.
Latin was the, since Rome was the primary center of the known world,
yeah.
It was the language of government.
Right.
And then each of these side groups had their own dialect or own language that they used for every day, and Hebrew might have been used in the temple.
Oh, almost certainly in the temple it was Hebrew. Yeah, that part.
Maybe
is,
not out on the streets anywhere,
right.
But at least in the worship services.
Right. Yes. And so, you know, Hebrew at this time was exactly like John was saying. Hebrew was more like, you know, you didn't really use it unless you had a ceremonial reason to use it. Kind of like a very synonymous or analogous to the Catholic Church's use of Latin today. Like, we don't go around talking Latin, you know, to each other, and neither do Catholics. You know, they don't speak in Latin to each other. But if you go to a traditional Catholic Mass, well, you know it's going to be in Latin.
Not anymore.
A traditional one. Well, they have traditional Latin Mass. Yeah. And they still do that. So, now, yes, you can go to Mass in your common language, in the language of your own understanding, of course, but, you know, they still hold Latin in high regard. But there again, you know, it's Latin in the ceremonial sense. You know, you use it only in that high, formal church setting. So with Hebrew, I think at this time it was much the same way. You know, the Pharisees certainly knew Hebrew without any doubt that they spoke Hebrew. Jesus certainly knew it.
It's so interesting that the language of power was Latin, and yet that's the one language of all of these that is no longer spoken at all. It's a dead language in that sense, that it's not spoken by any peoples. Hebrew is now spoken, Greek is spoken, Aramaic is spoken, Arabic is spoken, but Latin, the one language that ruled the world for so many years, is now dead.
I think it's an elegant language.
Latin is an elegant language. It's interesting that it died because it really is. It's so logical.
The Greek is very precise, is it not?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Where Latin, again, was elegant, but the Greek was so precise.
Yeah.
And the Greeks.
The Greek is more a telling, a showing language, and Latin is more a telling language.
Yeah, I'd agree with that. And I think it's interesting to see some modern-day analogies of like English. It's so funny, you know, English. My goodness. You know, have you seen, like, the latest Oxford English Dictionary? Of how many, who knows how many volumes it's up to now, like 30-some-odd volumes? That was, like, the 1980.
You have to have a magnifying glass to see it. It comes with a magnifying glass because I only have two volumes. They're both this thick and this big. But the original, if you're reading it like in type like this, it's 36 volumes.
36 volumes?
Yeah.
And the English has something like ridiculous now, like over 100,000 words. You know, if you go to Spanish or, you know, some of these other languages, you know, it's like 10,000 words.
Well, English is the language that's adding all the technical words. About 10,000 technical words come into the language every decade.
And the Japanese use the written language is Chinese, and they use the graphemes or whatever they're called, the classic Chinese things that have certain meanings. That's what the Japanese use. But they also have two phonic languages so that they can pick up the English and the other languages that there's no symbol for.
Yeah.
And it's really kind of interesting that, you know, that one Japanese sign may have 17 meanings, but it depends on the other signs around it, and right in the middle of it they may throw in four phonic sounds along with the classic. So you really have to, if you know technical, you can read technical. If you know classical, you can read classical. If you don't know much, you can read the phonics, and it basically is English when you translate it.
That's neat. Wow. I mean, there's language is very interesting to me. I mean, it's just it's a mystery. I mean, but Greek, very precise. I think Hebrew is also very precise, especially in those are two of the few languages that have the attribute of the number system is embedded in the alphabet, so each letter has a value, a numerical value. So that's very interesting to study that a little bit. In Hebrew, it's called gematria, and unfortunately, some people, like the Kabbalistic Jews, get people into false Kabbalism, I'll call it. That's where you get a whole bunch of this nonsense about, you know, all these weird people try to misuse the Bible to come up with a bunch of numerology type stuff. And I believe there is numerology in the Bible, but I believe it's a divine numerology. And these people who pervert it and twist it, you know, they're trying to come up with, you know, they try to find things that they want to find with
the
all
Bible
these,
code.
Yeah, stuff like that, yeah. And some of it, I think, is accurate, is genuine when the Bible is basically authenticating itself. But when people try to find stuff like, oh, the Bible talks about JFK and Marilyn Monroe and nonsense like that, I mean, I just think that's garbage. So
that's Samson and Delilah, or David and Bathsheba. The same thing too with JFK and Marilyn Monroe.
Yeah, the Bible has plenty of its own intrigue.
Lurid passages.
So, anyway, got a little bit off topic there, but I believe that yes, Hebrew was spoken in the temple for ceremonial purposes by the educated people. Just like in modern times or recent past, I still remember when I was going to school, Latin was offered.
Yeah.
It was offered as far back, you know, as close back as that, in the 1980s and early 90s, Latin was offered because there was still a lot of Catholic, you know, church services in Latin. So there's a lot of Catholics, so a lot of people want to be able to kind of understand the Mass a little bit better. So, anyway, let's go ahead and get into this. The highlight of all of this is Daniel's prediction of this event that we call Holy Week, or we call the Palm Sunday. So let's get back to Matthew 21, and we'll start there with verse 6. That's what we just covered. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. So again, obedience to Christ. And starting with verse 7. And brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on in the road. And the multitudes going before him, and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitudes were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So, incredible event here. And in the other parallel passages, I think maybe, I don't have them listed here, but it would probably be a good idea to go ahead and go read them. And let's see, they are, let's see if I can, I'm sure I have them here. It is Mark 11:1. Let's start there. John, would you mind reading that one for us? Just read up to about verse 10.
Hosanna in the highest.
Right.
As they approached Jerusalem and came to, and you call this
Bethany,
and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, Why are you doing this? Tell him, The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went and found the colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, What are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.
All right, and the other one is in Luke 19, verse 29. would you read that one?
As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. Anyone ask you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When they came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He's in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Where do you want to go?
Keep all the way to 44.
"I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring your peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, and you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
Okay. Well, that's an interesting translation. Right there at the end, mine says, 44 says, "And will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." That translation said, "The time of God's coming to you."
Mine says, "The time of your visitation from God."
Okay, interesting.
This is NIV.
If you look at that and you say, one stone upon another, this is obviously referring, just like Pastor Bob mentioned, about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD on Sunday. This is what Jesus is prophesying. He's prophesying that 70 AD destruction, when the temple was literally torn down stone by stone. And the reason for that, a lot of Christians don't know this, is that the temple had a lot of very fine gold in it. All the implements of gold were in the temple. And when Jerusalem was under siege, the temple caught on fire, and it was a very bad fire. And the fire was so hot and so intense that the gold actually melted and went down into the crevices of in between the stones that built up the temple. And so there was so much gold that had actually melted into the different crevices and cracks of the temple, that to get the gold out, they literally took the temple apart stone by stone and completely and totally dismantled it. So that they could get all that gold, and the only thing left standing, as Pastor Bob mentioned on Sunday, is the Wailing Wall. That was the only part of the temple that was left. What purpose would they have in tearing down the temple stone by stone? They had no purpose in that. The reason they did it was to get the gold that had melted down into all the different parts of the building. So. Anyway, the main point that I wanted to make here is Luke is the one that really gives us these clues. Like back in verse 39, where it says, "And some of the Pharisees and the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" So remember, they've always been trying to make him king, steal him away and make him king? Well, here he instigated it. He's the one who instigates this whole procession. He kept saying earlier, "His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come." Well, this was his hour. It had come. And now he's the one who says, "Okay, right now we're going to get the colt and the donkey, and we're going to go in, and I'm going to present myself as Messiah to all of Jerusalem." And the people, the common people, a lot of the common people anyway, were saying Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, David's kingdom is at hand, and so on. And so they're all excited and rejoicing. The Pharisees are rebuking him and telling him, hey, this isn't right. This is blasphemy. Rebuke your disciples. And this is where Jesus, you know, totally changes his tune from earlier about his hour had not yet come. He says, if these keep quiet, you know, the very stones will cry out.
That would have been cool, huh?
That would have been cool.
What do you think they would have sung?
Hosanna.
Satisfaction.
Hosanna.
No, Hosanna. I think it would have been Hosanna, but I think that would have been so weird.
It would have been. I mean,
the stones.
And then, you know, there's that thing that you can do, and if you ever visit Jerusalem and you go down that hill, just pick up a rock, and you can take that rock and bring it back home with you and put it on your coffee table, and people look at it and say, it's that rock. And you say, it's one of the stones that didn't cry out.
And they'll say,
what are you talking about? And then you say, oh, have you heard about Jesus?
I'm glad you brought that up.
So anyway,
actually, I'm waiting for it to sing.
So he, and then verse 41 is very telling, because he said, and when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. And the, unfortunately, the English, I don't think, does that justice, because I think the intent here is to portray, you know, convulsive weeping. I mean, terrible, terrible weeping. And he was extremely distraught because, you know, he was so sad, and he laments here. He laments the fact that they didn't know the day of their visitation. And the reason he's so upset about that is because back in Daniel, chapter 9, Gabriel gives Daniel the exact day that this would happen. He told him the day it was going to happen. So they had it in their scriptures. It was laid out for them very clearly. This is going to be the day. And if they had only kept track and realized, okay, it's going to be this day, you know, that then all the stuff that happened subsequently wouldn't have had to happen. All the horror and the misery and the everything that the Jews have suffered to this very day could have been prevented. But they ultimately did not recognize it as a nation. Some of the individual Jews recognized it, and they became the first Christians. But as a nation, the nation of Israel rejected him. So, anyway, that's that verse 42 there, where it says, if you had known in this day, see, that's the thing here, is that Jesus expected them to know. God expected them to know. He told them, he prophesied it, and he expected them to know. Because Jesus says that right there, Jesus' own word. If you had known in this day the things which make for your peace, and they didn't. And then later on in verse 44 it says, you do not recognize the time of your visitation. So, how does that come about? Well, I listed the main passages there for you. We've been over this about two or three times before, but it bears repetition. And it comes up in the text here, because this actually is the passage that we're covering right now, is the passage that points to this. So we will cover it again. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, probably the, you know, actually just Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, they're pretty long verses. You might call this one of the highlights of the Old Testament. I mean, this is probably the biggest prophecy in all of the Old Testament. And it reads, this is Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, who's always seems to be associated with Jesus. Some people even believe Gabriel is, when Jesus talks about his main or primary angel at a couple of different times. Some people believe it's Gabriel that he's talking about. Gabriel is the angel that's always seen to be having to do with the Messiah, the coming of Jesus in the flesh. That seems to be Gabriel's main charge. And so here, Gabriel is predicting, you know, Daniel's praying, and Gabriel intervenes in the prayer, and tells him, you know, the moment you started praying, I was sent to you, but the powers of darkness in this heavenly places challenged Gabriel and caused him to be delayed. So Gabriel finally makes it through and gets to Daniel, and he says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Okay, so that's quite a list there, right? And as far as I can tell, not all of those things have fully come to pass. Some people try to make a point of that. You know, some people try to make, well, finished transgression. Okay, well, transgression was finished on the cross. Or at the scourging. Okay, well, I can understand why they would say that. Because in a sense, that could be true. But it says to make an end of sin. Well, sin ended at the cross. Okay. Maybe. I mean, the payment for sin definitely ended at the cross. Certainly, and if that's what it's saying here, perhaps. To make atonement for iniquity. Okay. Like Pastor Bob mentioned on communion, you know, at one minute, he's fond of saying that word in that way, being at one with God again through communion. To make an atonement for iniquity, that happened at the cross. Okay, to bring in everlasting righteousness. The language here, I think, is showing that this is still yet not completely fulfilled. Because even though the cross makes provision for all of these things that it's talking about, sin still reigns, and sin still continues on to this day. I don't see everlasting righteousness around me. You know, I see, in our world, we see a lot of unrighteousness, in fact. And so, this verse is debated, but I definitely lean on the side of the fact that this has not fully come to pass yet. The provision for it has come, for the possibility of all these things, but we haven't reached the end of the age yet, is what I'm trying to say.
This is specified for your people in the holy city, and yet the shoe fits today.
What do you mean by that?
Well, this is for your people in your holy city, but we still have transgressions, we still have sin, we still have iniquity, there's no righteousness, many have not anointed the most holy, our vision and prophecy, we've sealed it, but it's because we're not looking to see what needs to be done, we've sealed that.
Yeah.
In other words, has God hardened our hearts and minds to everything as he did? Because it says in one of these other verses that Jerusalem has hardened its mind or its heart.
Right. Yeah, and right here where it says 70 weeks have been decreed for your people,
yes.
Daniel, so he's talking about the Jews there.
Yes, but now we are the people.
Right. But
we haven't done this either.
That's true. So, but looking on at verse 20, let's go on to verse 25 and kind of get the rest of the context here. It says, so you are to know. So this is where it is. This is where Jesus is talking about. You know, only if you knew the day of your visitation. So here, this is what Jesus is talking about. He says, so you are to know. Plain and simple. You are to know that. And you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, or you might say Messiah the King, depending on translation, There will be a 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So here Daniel basically is telling us through Gabriel's vision that he gives to him, which came from God ultimately. But it's just shown to him there that 7 weeks and 62 weeks, in other words, if you add them together, 69 weeks. And I think we've clearly gone over many times what a week is. A week can be a 7-day period, but in prophecy it's almost always used as a 7-year period. And God uses that as a symbol of completion. So these are 69 7-year periods. So if you do the multiplication, you'll end up with 483 years. So basically, Daniel is saying that in 483 years, you know, after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem is issued, the day that decree is issued, there's going to be 483 years until your Messiah comes. And, until Messiah the Prince. So 483 years from the decree to rebuild not the temple, but Jerusalem. So, let's look on. Let's go ahead and let's digress there, and let's move on to Nehemiah. Save your place in Daniel. And let's move on to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. We've gone over this a number of times as well. We'll just quickly cover it just to get the context. Okay, so Nehemiah 2, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. The king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face not be sad when the city,'" notice it says the city, not the temple, "'the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire.' Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs,'" that's Jerusalem, "'and that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me," the queen sitting beside him, "'how long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time." So right there, he's going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the city of his father's tombs in Judah. And that's the day right there. And it tells us when that is. It's in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And if you do some further study and research into that, I believe it's the 14th of Nisan when this happens. So you can find, that's the day. That's the day that you start counting. But from that day, just count forward 483 years. And you got it. There's the Messiah right there. That's when the Messiah is going to be there. Now, it sounds easy in 2020 hindsight, right? But if you try to put it in perspective, you realize our country is going to be, what are we now? 200 and, can't even think of it, 35. We're about to be 235 years old. So things written down back in 1776, so to speak, if you go back to that time period, we'd have to be passing that knowledge down, for another 240 years. And we haven't even gotten halfway there yet, in other words. And so can you imagine that? So in one sense, you can kind of... you can understand that they messed up. But on the other sense, on the other side of things, you kind of get the picture of God takes his word extremely seriously. He's very diligent and his and the Bible that we have before us is extremely accurate and diligent, and God takes every word in it very seriously. So when he gives a windfall prophecy like this, where he just basically comes right out and says it and reveals it, you know, right out in the open, he expects people to pay attention and to be expecting it. Just like in Revelation, you know, it says that's the only book that promises a special blessing to those who read it. And, you know, God expects that, you know, another big windfall vision of John in that one. And he takes it seriously, so we shouldn't overlook it and be afraid of it. It's something that he expects us to know. And Jesus expected the Jews, he expected the religious leaders to know about this prophecy. Going back to Daniel, verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, and that's, you got to remember the 7 had already come first, right? So this is like the 69th week. So after the 62 weeks, the Messiah, having come, will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, so what that's saying is, the people of the prince, meaning Antichrist, who is to come, in other words, he won't be come yet, but the people who are going to be his type of people, you know, they're the people of the prince to come, basically the Romans, are going to come and destroy the temple. And that did happen in AD 70. So, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he, that's the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And again, that's not a week of days, that's a week of years. So 7-year period, talking about the Revelation tribulation period. But in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is pouring out on the one who makes desolate. So, to decipher that, or try to decipher that for you, what he's talking about there is the 7-year tribulation period, and you have the 3.5 years. It's segmented into two parts, the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. And the second 3.5 years is known as the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble and the terrible, terrible things that happen that are recounted in the book of Revelation, the awful, horrible destructions and so on, are all recounted there. And that 3.5 years is mentioned so many times in so many different ways that the Bible, God's Word, and God's Holy Spirit is trying to let us know and tell us that these prophecies are to be taken literally. They are to be taken literally. And my favorite analogy to use, I've used it before a couple of times, but my favorite one to use in this is, you know, in Micah 5:2, when it says, when they found out that that's where Jesus was going to be born, in Bethlehem, you know, it says, you know, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay, well, I love to use this analogy because it's perfect. Bethlehem, Beth always means house. Bethlehem means house of bread. So if you try to start playing with the text and say that Jesus was going to be born in the house of bread, then you could make it mean whatever you wanted it to mean at that point. You could make it mean anything. You could say, oh, house of bread. Well, anywhere where there's a great wheat fields, could be the place where he's going to be born. Do you see what I mean? You start making it into a metaphor instead of taking it literally, then you start messing up God's intent. I mean, God said where he was going to be born, in Bethlehem. So if you try to metaphorize that, then you really betray the text, because then you could say, well, if Jesus is going to be born in a place where there's a lot of bread, then he could just as easily have been born in Nebraska. You know, I mean, or Iowa, or, you know, somewhere like that, Kansas. You know, then you just, you completely ruin the intent. The intent is for it to be taken literally. No, Jesus was born in the city, Bethlehem. So, same way here. When it says this week of years, this seven-year period, and three and a half, and three and a half, in Revelation, and that's what we're going to look at next, so if you want to go ahead and go there, Revelation 12:6-14. Sorry, I didn't put the verse there for you, but we'll find it pretty quick. 12:6-14 something, and 11:2-3. God makes absolutely sure that people who like to play around with metaphors and try to think of the book of Revelation as one giant metaphor, and, well, maybe this means this, and maybe that means that, and maybe this, and maybe that. God really kind of silences those people, because if you really look at this, every which way you cut it, God makes sure that you aren't confused, because he mentions this 3.5 years a number of times. And it is in, starting with Revelation 12:6. If you look at that one, you'll notice it says, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Okay? And then if you go to Revelation 14, and here it is verse 1, I'm sorry. No, wait. Sorry, that's incorrect.
You mean 13?
14. It isn't 13 too, but the one I want is 14.
This one in verse 5 of 13, about 42 months.
There we go. That's the one I want.
13:5.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's another one. We'll look at that one in a minute. Sorry, I didn't type the verse in there. Just read it real quick. Incorrect, but yeah, let's just go ahead and look at 13:5,
mm-hmm.
And it says, and there was driven to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months. That's...
You meant 12:14.
Okay, thank you. Oh, yeah, 12 verse 6 and 12 verse 14, that's what I meant. You're right. Okay, so 13:5, again, there was given to him a... So we have 1,260 days. Here we have 42 months. And then if we look at chapter 12, verse 14, I just kind of had it backwards in my head when I was reading it. It says, and the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. And so what that means is kind of sounds cryptic, but it's very easily figured out. And that was a way of saying a year, that's a time. Times, that's a way of saying 2 years. And then half a time, that's a way of saying half a year. So again, a time, times, 2 years, you know, a year,
3.5 years.
2 years, and 3.5 years. So you have it in, you have it back in the book of Daniel as a 7 year period cut into 2 3.5 periods. You have it here in Revelation as 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. you know, any way you slice it, it's 3.5 years. You can't, you know, you can't try to make it a metaphor or a, you know, some sort of analogy. It's a definite amount of time. And let's go ahead and look at 11, chapter 11, verses 2 and 3 as well. And leave out the courts, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Again, that's 3.5 years. That's the same period of time. So when God's real interested in us understanding and realizing that this is going to be 3.5 years. That's very important for some reason. Yeah, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Closing, you know, again, you see how God makes absolutely sure you know the exact amount of time.
You know.
And by the way, 1260 days, just to make sure we get this point in, is based on a 360-day year. And that's, we've talked about that many times. I don't want to beleaguer you with that again, but, you know, just mentioning that we're talking about an original 360-day year. At some point, our orbit apparently got shifted into a 365-day year. Possibly that happened at the long day of Joshua. Whatever celestial event happened there by God's hand, we don't quite know. But that's, a lot of people trace it back to there, right around the time of Joshua, when the calendar started getting off. That's when the Jews, like every so often, they fix it by staying to it to 12, 30-day months. And the way they rectify their calendar is every so often they throw in an extra month. They have a 13th month. And that's how they fix it. We fix it by, you know, leap year and leap days and, you know, we get into, you know, even there's leap seconds. You know, we're very accurate about our 365 point,
what is it? 246
days per year, right?
That's why everything's messed up now. We're so accurate. Used to we just said the 21st four times a year was all of this, but now it's down to the 10th of the second when the sunlight beam touches.
Right.
And the atomic clock, and we're so precise that we've messed everything up.
You know, you were saying how could they forget, but they didn't forget. All of the Jews were expecting a Messiah exactly when Jesus came.
Yeah.
They were expecting the Messiah. They knew he was coming then.
And they kind of, and you kind of get a sense, to pick up on what you're saying, they kind of get a sense that they kind of knew the Messiah's mother was going to be named Mary. Because you see all the, you see so many Marys. Everybody's named Mary because they want their daughter to be the one who was going to be the mother of the Messiah, the virgin that's spoken about in Isaiah.
And now they must not be expecting a Messiah anymore because that the time is over.
Right. You can't have one now. The time for this to happen is gone. It's come and gone. And then so many people, you don't hear about it in the Bible too much in the New Testament, but Yeshua, the name of Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua, Joshua, basically. Yeshua, that was a very, very common name. Everybody was thinking, well, I'm going to name my son Yeshua. Maybe he's going to be the one that's the Messiah. And you see Gabriel come to Joseph and even tell him, you're going to name this son Yeshua, or in the Greek transliteration of that word, Jesus. And don't let any hardcore Bible-thumping hardliner conservative come and try to tell you, you know, you have the mark of the beast if you're using the name Jesus, it's pronounced Yeshua. You know, it's a bunch of nonsense. That's a big movement right now. There's a bunch of people who's, you have to say Yeshua, you pray in the name of Yeshua, that's the proper way to say it. That's the Jewish name. And what they fail to realize is that his 12 apostles who actually wrote the Gospels wrote it in Greek with the transliterated name Jesus. They're the ones who by the Holy Spirit did that. You know, so, you know, people get on their weird kicks, don't they? I mean, just weird, weird stuff. But there's a movement out there.
Look at the Hispanic culture. Everyone's named Maria and Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Everybody.
So,
Well, not everybody.
A large number of them. Yeah.
Let's go back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 7 real quick, and just pick this last piece up of this here, and then we'll wrap it up, since we're at the hour. So 12:7 says, "And I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time." And again, that's a year, 2 years, and half a time.
Mine says it would be for a time, 2 times, and half a time.
Right. Not two, a year, 2 years, and half a year. So 3.5 years. Some people come to that and they're like, what does that mean? It just means 3.5 years. So, anyway, that 3.5 year period of the Great Tribulation, very important for us to know. God wants us to know it. He makes it so clear every which way. You know, he doesn't let you get away from it. It's 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, a time, times, and half a time. Any way you slice it, it's 3.5 years. That period, though, that 7 year period, if you do the math on, I used to have the number memorized, I don't have it off the top of my head now, but if you've got a calculator, if you do 483,
1,000.
That's not. No, that's a different one.
Verse 11.
I'm doing
490 days.
483. What?
400. We're talking about the 69 weeks first. 69 weeks.
60?
So 69 weeks. That's 69 times 7 is 483. We already established that. And then the 483 times 360.
360.
Times 360.
Take it.
173,880.
There you go. 173,880 days. So 173,880 days from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem from King Artaxerxes and Nehemiah until Messiah presented himself as the until Jesus came and presented himself as Messiah in Jerusalem. That was 173,880 days to the very day. And if you go back and you rectify it through the Gregorian and Julian calendars that we have to deal with, if you go back and you do all the math, which was originally done by Sir Robert Anderson in the early 1900s, he did this study, and he did all the work on this. He went and rectified all the leap years, all the leap days, all the, you know, the Gregorian and Julian calendar discrepancies. And he got that year zero. Remember, there is no year zero. It just goes from 1 BC to 1 AD. It doesn't, there's no
yeah,
year where it's
a,
just
there
a zero.
There couldn't be a year zero, no.
And then, and the interesting point there is that if you count 173,880 days from that for whatever, 400 some odd BC, until, you know, from there onward, and rectify all the calendar dates, you come to, I believe it is April 6th, 32 AD. So April 6th, 32 AD is the year that you actually come to. And that is the day that,
Palm Sunday.
That it's many believe was Palm Sunday. So, guess we'll go ahead and call it a night, and we'll get to that last those last two quick bullets, and then we'll move on to session 63 next week. So that gets into Hosanna. What that word means comes from actually Psalm 118, and we'll finish that up real quick, and then move on to Matthew 21.
I don't
need the
sheet now
because
I've
got it
at home.
Okay, I'll hand it back as our extra in case someone else forgets theirs.
Any special
prayer requests this evening? Patty and the kids.
Susan.
What happened with that again?
My mother-in-law who had had Alzheimer's for 7.5 or 8 years, died Saturday sometime, which I don't think she'll even leave until...
Yeah, she told me she was leaving this weekend.
She told me that they were going to wait until the day before or 2 days
yeah.
before the funeral.
Yeah.
Huh?
And Mike?
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for your accuracy and your precision and how majestically you've authored your holy word to be a reliable source for us to draw from, to be spiritually fed from, and to get an accurate picture of human history, and also as it's superimposed underneath the greater spiritual history that goes along with it, that we all might become believers in your Son, Jesus Christ, and live as faithful disciples of him, and help spread the good news of salvation and sin and death being completely defeated. And we pray, Lord, that you will help the teachings you have for us tonight go into our hearts, and that we might meditate on them and just keep thinking about them and learn more things about them so that we can be spiritually fed and be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray for Mike tonight, Lord, that we just pray that he's feeling a little under the weather, and that you'll just lift his spirits and help him to feel comforted and be healed and renewed to full health and wholeness. And we pray for Susie's family and for her, that they're just able to mourn and grieve the loss of their loved one and their mother-in-law appropriately and in a way that will help comfort them and bring the closure and a sense of moving on in a new direction for the people who are affected the most deeply. We pray for Carol's brother, just that we'll grant him safe travels and help him to get back home safely. And we also pray for Pat, that he'll just bless her and help her deal with this terrible loss she suffered. And please comfort her and help heal her heart and help her to find something new, a new direction, and meaningful relationship with you that can help guide her through the coming days and weeks and months to whatever you have for her. And we pray, Lord, that as we go our separate ways tonight, that you will bless each and every one of us throughout the week and help us to be good witnesses to those who are unaware of your desire to have a relationship with them. Help us to be good brothers and sisters in Christ to those that already know you. Please return us to Bible study next week and to church this Sunday, and we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Did she find out today when the